Please take your copy of the Scriptures with me and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. I want to read a very well-known portion on prayer, beginning with verse 5. What is known as the Lord's Prayer often, more accurately, the disciples' prayer. And particularly, I want us to focus in on and think about what it says in verse 12. And also as Jesus concludes the section, verses 14 and 15. Beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then in verse 14 and 15, it appears he's making a commentary on what he said on verse 12 about forgiveness. And he says this, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Christian life is often in Scripture described as something that conveys difficulty. Think about what Jesus says about the gate being narrow and the way difficult that leads to eternal life. In Matthew 7 and verse 13, it conveys the idea of difficulty in getting in the way and continuing in the way. Think about what Jesus says about how difficult it is for those to enter the kingdom, like the difficulty of a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's pretty difficult. Think of how Paul speaks of the difficulty of living the Christian life, how he beats his body into submission so that he will not be disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Paul also uses the imagery with Timothy of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer who is laboring in the kingdom. All of these analogies are analogies which convey the idea not of something that is easy, something that is lacking difficulty, but that which is difficult, that which is laborious, that is tough. We typically relate these difficulties to sin and how we fight against them in righteousness and how difficult it is to live righteously because of our sins. But have you ever thought about the difficulty of forgiveness? That is what the Bible and Christian experience teaches us about how difficult it is to receive forgiveness from the Lord. Well, this morning, that is the subject, how difficult it is to receive or even to grant forgiveness for some very specific reasons, and I'll explain that as I go along. But let me say here that these thoughts are stirred primarily through some devotional reading I've done this week from C.S. Lewis's lecture that he did on forgiveness. So if you go read that lecture, you're going to hear some things that correspond to that. I want to give this brother credit where credit is due, but there was so much insight in what he had to say, I felt it would be good for us to consider together this morning. Now, we consider basic forgiveness. It is so basic that we would say that Christianity cannot exist without some real understanding of what forgiveness is. It is so important that we find it in one of the earliest doctrinal statements of the church called the Apostles' Creed. And among other things, it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And Lewis recounts how in their liturgical service it was that they would always recite the Apostles' Creed in every worship service. And he said, I said that for years without really stopping to ask, why is it that we even say that? I mean, Christianity is about forgiveness. And then he began to ask himself some questions. What does it mean to believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, forgiveness assumes sin, a breaking of God's law. And without this awareness of sin, there cannot be an understanding of forgiveness, which is a perplexing thing when we think about people like Joel Osteen, who purposely says he is not called to preach on sin. Well, if there's not preaching on sin, what is there to forgive? Very simple thing, but how can you talk about forgiveness and how can you even talk about grace without recognizing that grace comes in the context of sinfulness? Now, I want to suggest that there are difficulties to forgiveness. By difficulty, I mean something that's not easy to accept, something that's not easily done, something that's not easily accomplished, or a problem that is not easily solved. Now, let's consider, first of all, the concept of forgiveness. Without going to great detail, the concept of forgiveness is simple. We owe God absolutely everything. We owe Him absolute, unwavering, joyful, and perfect obedience to His law. That's not what we give, but that's what we owe God. Perfect, absolute, unwavering, joyful obedience to everything that He commands. This is based on one fundamental thing, and that is that He created us and He sustains our life and we owe Him everything. But there are two things that come out of this obedience. If we obey God in this way, there are two things that happen. One thing is His glory. He is glorified when we obey Him, when we walk according to His commands. But there's a second thing, and that is good is done to us. It is good to walk in the commandments of God. There are benefits, there are blessings to walking and the obedience to God's commandments. When we do not obey God through what we think, what we say, or what we do, we are sinning against a personal God who has set the boundaries of obedience in the world that He has created. And the result of this disobedience is the bringing of corruption and fallenness in the world, as well as separation from God and separation from other people. Rather than seeing God's commandments as for our good, we tend to believe that God is being a killjoy and trying to ruin our happiness. And that's one of the major mindsets of the world. Well, this morality thing and obeying God, you know, God just is so concerned somebody's going to have fun, so He gives all of these rules to spoil our fun. He's really a killjoy. As Christians, do we ever wonder or think that way? Think, well, I could really have some fun if just God didn't give me all of these commandments. Rather than seeing it for our good, we tend to believe God as being this killjoy is just trying to ruin our happiness. As one little boy described, it's like God is running around and meddling in people's lives to try to spoil any fun that they might be having. But Lewis describes moral rules as instructions for the way that we have been created. And when we don't live according to those ways, it brings destruction, it brings devastation, it brings despair, it brings sadness, it brings the consequences of sin because we're not living according to human nature. He's given us those commands because He loves us and He's good and He doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of those sins. So He gives us those things not to kill our joy, but to keep us from destroying ourselves. But when we ignore or disobey those instructions, it brings a breakdown in the individual. It brings a breakdown into families. It brings a breakdown into culture itself. And the concept of forgiveness is that God, despite us owing Him everything and Him giving us those things for our good, we don't give Him what He deserves. Which brings us to the point of God's difficulty in forgiveness. You see, God's mercy and love responds to this rebellion against His goodness in providing forgiveness for the wrong that we have done. This forgiveness, the canceling of the debt that we owe, comes at the cost of the death of His Son. And you can't look at the cross and say that this wasn't a difficult thing for God to do. You can't say that the Son of God just soared through His atonement. He soared through His death as if it was no problem at all. The death of Christ was a difficult thing. So much so that He cries out, though He knows what the answer will be, if there's any way that this cup will pass from before Me, may it pass. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. We can't look at the cross and say it was easy. It was a difficult thing for God to provide for forgiveness. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So the difficulty of the forgiveness of our sins comes at the cost of the death of the Son of God, the shedding of His blood, of His tears, of His agony, of His agonizing on the cross. That's how difficult it is in that sense for God to forgive us of our sins. Now, this was something that was done that was not easy, but caused this real agony of Christ. But this isn't what I want us to focus on this morning. It isn't the difficulty of what it cost God to forgive us of our sins. But rather, there are two problems with forgiveness, particularly related to how we think about forgiveness, how we think about it, and how we approach it that I want us to consider. So here's really the heart of what I want us to consider. Two difficulties when it comes to the issue of our forgiveness. First of all, it's what I'm calling the difficulty of confessing our sin. Confessing our sin, whether it is before the Lord or before others, is a difficult thing. As I've said, sin is a breaking of God's law. But since the beginning of our sin in Genesis chapter 3, we have had a problem. It is the problem of owning our sin, saying that it is ours, saying that we're responsible for it, and then confessing it so as to receive forgiveness. This is really important because of what we read in 1 John. Please turn there with me in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. One of the watershed texts in regards to the forgiveness of our sins and the conditions of our sins. And John is very plain in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice the condition in verse 9, if we confess our sins. The Greek word means to say the same thing as God says. That God says this about it and we come alongside and say the same thing about it. The condition is if we confess our sins, then the response is He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not getting into the area of justification this morning. Does this mean justification? Does it mean sanctification? I'm not getting into the theological niceties of the difference between once and for all forgiven sin and ongoing forgiven sin. I'm not going to sort all that out this morning, but rather point out that this verse has to do with ongoing being forgiven of sin. Whatever we do with justification, once and for all declaration, this is clearly an ongoing activity. Literally, the verse could be translated, if we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. This is not punctiliar. It's not once and for all. It is something in the relationship with God that is ongoing. And what's clear is that God is faithful and just in response to the confession of our sin. Without confession of sin, I would suggest from this verse, we do not have forgiveness and a demonstration of God's faithfulness and God's forgiveness. I'm not going to try to sort out all the theological knots, just a basic statement that I'm making at this point from the text. Rather than openly owning our sin to the Lord, rather than saying, okay, I agree with God, this is my sin, and I say to God, God, I'm guilty and I have no excuse, we tend to do at least three things. First of all, we tend to hide from God, which is a silly thing because you can't hide from God. Psalm 139 says that the darkness is like light to Him. If you go to the top of the mountain, to the depths of the sea, to the furthest flung parts of the world, where can I go to flee from your spirit? And the answer is nowhere. We all know what it's like to be aware that we have done something wrong or to be afraid of being confronted with it, with having done something wrong. We hope that no one will find out, playing the game of hide and seek. Isn't this what Adam and Eve did in the garden? They heard the voice of God after they sinned and they hid themselves. Well, we have not stopped trying to hide from God. We play a game of hide and seek rather than coming into the open, coming to the light and saying, this is what I've done. Lord, I have sinned. We try to hide it. We may sprinkle it over with some religious jargon and say something like, well, I'm probably just not repentant enough, so I shouldn't confess it at this point. It's really another form of hiding from the Lord. So there's that first thing. The difficulty is that we want to hide from our sin. Second, we want to blame shift. We want to say, it's not my fault. You see, it's my parents. If I didn't have such bad parents when I was growing up, I would not be this sinful. I would not be this angry. I would not be this bitter. I would not be so struggling with sexual sin. It's all of this other problem. It's my parents. It's my upbringing. It's my education. I got educated the wrong way, or a lack of education. You see, it's my culture that I've grown up in. I can't help it. I was raised on MTV, and I was raised on movies. It's just so ingrained in my nature. It's just really not my fault. It's the government's fault. It's other people's fault. It's my church leader's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's my in-laws. It's my spouse. It's my children. While we don't excuse completely, we are certain that the other person is more guilty and responsible for our sin than we are. But then there's a third thing. We not only hide and blame shift, but we also seek to justify, which is tied with blame shifting. We try to justify our sins, and this one is a bit trickier. There is often, at first, an apparent embracing of one's guilt, but then there is a qualification. And we particularly see this in relationship with one another. Honey, friend, brother, I should not have gotten angry like that, but I should not have done that, but you must understand. You see, there is a justification that follows the confession. And what the justification does is neuters the confession itself. It's this one, this justification, that I want to address more thoroughly. Because if we're not careful, we will be guilty of doing something other than seeking God's forgiveness. When we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I sinned, I know that I've sinned, but my job situation is so difficult. Lord, I know I shouldn't be anxious, but things are so hard in my life. Things are so uncertain. I know I should have been angry at that person, but Lord, you saw what they did to me. You heard what they said about me. I know I shouldn't be bitter, but you understand what these people did in my life. And what that does is neuters the confession. It's by saying, I know I'm responsible, but by the way, I'm not responsible. This is the particular insight that I appreciated from C.S. Lewis. In our wanting God or others to excuse us, we want them to see that we're really not responsible. And every time we put a but on the end of a confession, we're trying to give excuses to the Lord or to others. We say, I know that I did this, but I really couldn't help it because of the circumstances. But what we must see is if there is really an excuse, and if we really couldn't help it, then we really don't need to confess it. And I think that's a brilliant insight. You see, if it's really we couldn't help it and we couldn't do anything other than that and it wasn't our fault, then we don't need to confess it because it's not sin. Right? If I fall off of something and break my leg, not through any fault of my own, I don't confess it. If I was acting stupid and doing something and I fell off and broke my leg and was being haphazard, then maybe I could confess that. But if it was through no fault of my own, this car came careening through the building and ran over me and broke several bones, I don't go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'm real sorry all my bones broke and I'm sorry I'm in the hospital here. It's really not our fault. And we have excuses for why we are the way that we are, then we must admit that there's no need to confess it. It's not sin. And so what we can do is we can go to the Lord or we can go to others and without owning it and saying, this is my sin, this is what I have done, we are coming merely offering excuses. Now this is important because God can't forgive what isn't an act of sin against Him. God only forgives sin. If it's not our fault, then there's nothing to forgive. Forgiveness only comes at the willful breaking of God's law. If we don't confess it for what it is, it doesn't meet the condition of 1 John 1:9. If we say the same thing as God, which God says we are responsible for our sin, then we come saying, I've sinned, but I'm not responsible for it. We're not saying the same thing as God about that sin. God's faithfulness and righteousness is in response to confession and saying the same thing as God says. This confession says, I have no excuse. I have sinned. I have broken your law. I have transgressed. This is inexcusable. And then says to the Lord, forgive me for what I have no excuse for doing. You see, real forgiveness, then God's forgiveness, looks straight into the face of sin with all its ugliness. And it says, I clear from your account, from our relationship, your guilt. And now I will deal with you as if you had not sinned against me. See, we negate the possibility of real forgiveness when we don't really own and confess our sin. Sin is inexcusable. But thanks to the mercy of God in Christ, sin is not unforgivable. That's the point. Lewis says this, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That and only that is forgiveness, and that we can always have from God if we ask for it. Now, these things not only apply to our confession before God, but they also apply to our confession before other people. When we have sinned against someone, we can try to hide from our spouse, from our parents, from our children, from our church. We hide. We don't want to deal with the sin that we so desperately need help with. We try to blame shift and say, well, if the church knew all of the circumstances, if my spouse knew all of the circumstances, then surely I would be excused. Surely I could justify this. Surely I could see, and others would see, that I'm really not responsible for this. And so what do? We go to one another when we know that there's been an issue of sin, and we say, well, my brother, my sister, my friend, I have sinned. But you must understand that you really made me angry. You see, if you wouldn't make me that angry, then I wouldn't have sinned. So would you please forgive me? And I suggest the person should say, of what? It's not your fault. You said you couldn't help it, that I got so that I provoked you to anger to the point that you couldn't help it. You said your circumstance was responsible, not for you. I can't forgive you what is not your sin. I can't forgive you what is inexcusable. We need to put a period where some other punctuation mark is often like a dot, dot, dot. I shouldn't have done this, dot, 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 but we should put the period there and say, I've done this. It's inexcusable. Because it's only in that context that for the sake of Christ, we can really forgive one another. Now, there's also another thing that we do when it comes to forgiving one another, or particularly excuse making. We tend to use a double standard. We realize that everyone is making excuses. We all make excuses for sins. I make excuses. You make excuses for ourselves and for others. But we have a tendency that in our own case, we think our excuses are so good. Right? We can convince ourselves that our excuses are valid, however weak and however thin they are. We're just sure that once we explain it, the person will understand why we sin, whether to the Lord or to others. But it's a double standard, because when others come and they have violated us, they have sinned against us, they come with what are probably better excuses, and we don't accept those. We say, oh no, are you kidding? Aren't you responsible for those? Those don't sound as, however pitiful our excuses are, they always seem good, but we are disinclined to receive those excuses from others. So often the truth is probably the opposite, that the excuses of others are those things we should more sympathize with, and ours just, quite frankly, aren't that good. So in summary, here's the difficulty. In forgiveness, whether it be with the Lord, whether it be with one another, there's the difficulty, that which is to be overcome, of confessing our sin without excuse. Yet it is the only in this way that true forgiveness can be granted from the Lord and from others. Now, there's a second, and more briefly, a second difficulty, which we saw back in Matthew chapter 6. Turn back there with me, please, in Matthew chapter 6. And this is what I'm calling the difficulty of the conditionality of our forgiveness. And that's just a fancy word meaning there's a condition that we see in Scripture. How is it I'm going to be forgiven? Well, the Scripture in several places, as we'll see, speaks of a certain condition. Notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Notice this prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And essentially what Jesus is teaching us to pray is that we're asking the Lord that in the way that we are forgiving others, deal with us. In the way that I am forgiving others, Lord, use that as a model and a pattern and a paradigm, an example of how I want you to deal with me. Lord, as I've forgiven others, look at that and now you deal with me in that way. Is that a prayer that you could honestly pray? Is that a prayer that you could honestly say to the Lord? Lord, some people sinned against me this week, and in the way that I have treated them, I want you to treat me. If I'm bitter and angry and frustrated, Lord, I want you to treat me that way. If I've been free in my forgiveness for the sake of Christ canceling their debt that they owe against me, then Lord, I want you to treat me that way. Is that a prayer that we're willing to pray? It's actually the prayer that Jesus commands us to pray. Forgive others as we, or forgive us as we have forgiven others. And then notice his commentary, verses 14 and 15, the only, in Matthew's account, the only comment he makes of the whole Lord's Prayer, and it's this. Jesus says, by his authority as the Son of God, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you forgive, whatever that means, under whatever condition, we're not even going to get into, well, do they have to confess their sin? Is it a Christian? Is it a non-Christian? We're not going to get into that. It's a blanket statement at this point. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do that, then he will forgive you. Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses," that's okay, you're covered anyway, and because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it doesn't matter. No, it's a staggeringly blunt statement of our Savior. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, you can try to put that into a theological box and clip off all the sharp edges and smooth it down and make it nice and clean and shiny if you want. But I'm not going to do that this morning. How does that come into the doctrine of justification, forever forgiven for all of our sins? I'm not even going to touch that because Jesus doesn't touch it. He leaves a blanket, raw, hanging out there statement. If you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. He doesn't interpret it at this point. He leaves it hanging out there. And it's not the only time he said something like this. Notice over in Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Jesus is clearly laying out a conditionality of his forgiveness, of the Father's forgiveness of us. Notice also in Luke chapter 6, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Luke 6 and verse 37. "Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." So however we try to theologically clean that up, what we can't do is neuter the verses of the impact that they should have on us. These verses are staggeringly plain and simple. For now, take them at face value. And be careful of immediately taking your systematics to correct them. Oh, no, we can't. It can't mean that. Well, Jesus said that. Let's let it have its impact first on us. notwithstanding really important doctrines, what is the essence of what Jesus is saying? Now, this is an easy thing to do, particularly when we don't want to forgive. To take other doctrines and say, well, it can't mean that. And so we neuter it, we bleed out of it all of its power, all of its strength, and say, well, I know that that can be, and in the end, God's going to forgive me of everything anyway, and then, therefore, I can harbor my bitterness, and I can continue to be angry, and I continue to be a bitter and unforgiving and angry and not letting things go. I can continue to do that and still go to heaven, right? Because, and then what does that verse mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything because I'm still going to go to heaven. We must not treat the Scripture that way. We must say that our Lord and our Savior, regardless of all of the rest of Scripture, what we see in this is that He's putting an extremely high responsibility, and that if we're going to be forgiven of the Lord, whether it's a consequence, whether it's a condition, the phrases are not consequential phrases, they're conditional phrases, by the way. If you do this, then you will do this. It would be actually the other way if it's consequential. If your father forgives you, then you will be a forgiving person as a consequential. That's how we want to interpret. Well, what it means really is if God forgives me, I will be a forgiving person. I mean, it essentially means the same thing, but it has much sharper of an edge and corner if we leave it as it is. So the easy thing to do is to try to use some of these other things to bleed these verses of their power and the responsibility for me to look straight in the face of them and say, if I am an unforgiving person, then I should expect that that is how God is going to deal with me. Now, as we think about this, remember, what we are called to forgive are not the excusable mistakes of others. That's why I took time at the beginning. It's not somebody coming to us and convincing us that what they did was excusable. And too often, we could hinge our response to others. Well, they come to us for the reasons. I was tired. I just came back from Africa. I was not feeling well. I spent the night in the airport. And so when I barked out at you, well, that was just the repercussions of how crummy I was feeling. And I had a little stomach bug and all these other things happened. And then someone grants forgiveness by saying, well, okay, in light of all of the circumstances, I can see why you responded that way. And because your sin is excusable, then I'm going to forgive you of that. But let somebody sin against us with something that is absolutely inexcusable. That is where the test of our forgiveness is. Something that somebody doesn't say, it's because you did this, because he did. It is absolutely, in all of its ugliness and dirt and raw form, there is no excuse for that sin. Then forgive that. And that is true forgiveness. Lewis says this, to excuse what can really produce good excuses is not Christian charity. It's only fairness. I mean, if there's excuse for it, it's only fair to say, don't worry about it. Lewis goes on to say, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. Why? Because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. That we stand naked before Him and say, I have no excuse. I have sinned. You have given me light. You have given me reason. You've given me instruction. You've given me experience. You've given me good circumstances. And I still sin against you. And it's inexcusable. And the Lord says, that I can forgive. Then what happens? When someone else comes and they confess our sin, then we ask, well, why did you do that? What are we looking for? Their excuses. Why? Because I want you to forgive me. I want you to convince me that your excuses are sufficient. Rather than saying, it is inexcusable. Because of grace, I freely forgive you of the inexcusable. Well, the only way to truly be able to do this is to cultivate an awareness of the magnitude of God's forgiveness to that which is inexcusable in us. To live humbly before the cross and realize how greatly and how inexcusably we have sinned against the Lord. Typically, unforgiving people have a real problem in confessing their own sins. Typically, those who are bitter and harbor anger against those who have sinned against them have a problem of seeing the magnitude of their sin that is inexcusable before the Lord, there's often a problem right at that point. When someone sees the greatness and how inexcusable their sin is, and the raw mercy and power of God through the blood of Christ to forgive me what I have no excuse to be forgiven, then once that happens, then when another human being comes, it's much easier to say, you know what? I freely forgive you. I freely cast your sin away from me. I will now deal with you without bitterness, without resentment, without a sense that you owe me something. I will deal with you as if you had never sinned against me in that way, because that's how God is dealing with me in Christ. If a person lives more in the atmosphere of the greatness of God's mercy toward them, they will count it a small thing to forgive others. So as we consider the application to this in our own lives, you see the two problems. The difficulty that we have just confessing our sin without hiding, without blame shifting, without justifying. And then also the difficulty of recognizing, if I'm going to be forgiven, I need to be forgiving of others. Now, seeing the difficulty of forgiveness and what we've seen about forgiveness, let me ask you, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins or only the excusing of mistakes? Do you believe that God forgives your inexcusable sins? You see, when we start making excuses, we're not doing ourselves any good. When we come to the Lord and we say, I have no excuse, then we can know His mercy. Then we can know His grace. How is it with your confessing your sin to the Lord? When was the last time you came before the Lord and said, I have sinned? I have transgressed against you. I have broken your law. I have disobeyed you. I have not done what you called me to do. However you want to phrase it in your own particular terminology, how is it you're confessing your sin to the Lord? Is there an awareness? I'm sinning against the Lord. I'm very aware of my sin. And therefore, I recognize 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, then the Lord is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. You see, if we believe in the forgiveness of sins, this is the primary place that it will be demonstrated when we come before the Lord in prayer without excuse to own our sin, to look at it in all of its ugliness, to present it before the Lord and to say to Him, all of my righteousness is but filthy rags before you. Now, there's another subtle but spiritual error that is detrimental to the life of the believer that's connected to this. It is the error of having confessed our sin, not embracing the reality of that forgiveness. Some of you may wallow in your own guilt. But let me ask you the question, do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe in the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that as guilty as you are when you become before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I have no excuse. This is my sin. This is what I have done. Do you cast that burden on the Lord? Or do you continue to wallow in your own guilt as if you still need to pay for it in some way? Now, godly sorrow brings about repentance and vindication and justification of ourselves, but that's different than wallowing in our own guilt. You see, wallowing in guilt and not moving on and fighting against those things is really another way of saying, I don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. I don't believe Jesus suffered enough for me. I've got to, like the Roman Catholic, take up a whip or a Roman Catholic priest or monk, and I've got to beat myself some more with my guilt. You see, I know Jesus suffered, but I need to suffer for some of this as well. It's kind of an evangelical flagging of oneself. We should not do this. Where there is godly sorrow, there's the blessing of forgiveness that should bring about what David speaks when he says in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, let me ask you also, how is your confessing your sin to others? The people that are closest in your life and that you sin against, when was the last time you confessed your sin to them? Parents to your children? children, to your parents? When was the last time you came before them and said, Mom, Dad, Johnny, Susie, I have sinned against you. And not the I sin, but you got to realize that when you walked with your dirty boots through this newly swept floor, that I'm going to get angry about that. You've just neutered the possibility of forgiveness. But saying, I should have not sinned, period. Parents, children, to fellow church members, when was the last time you confessed a known sin? Something you knew that you thought that you did in particular, something that you said that was sin, and you didn't hide and say, oh, I hope I don't get caught with that. I hope they don't give me a call. I hope they don't say anything. I hope they didn't hear it. Or blame shifting. It was really that person's fault. You see, they shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't have done that. Or justifying it. Saying, well, under the situation, really, it's to be understood that I had no other choice. How is our confessing our sins to others? What keeps us from this? What keeps us? What causes us to hide and justify and blame shift? Well, very plainly, it's pride. And you see, again, once one has been humbled in the presence of the Almighty God, and their pride has been brought low, being humbled before men is a relatively small thing. I just confess my sins to the God of the universe who is all holy. What is it to confess my sins to fellow sinners? And that pride demonstrates that there's not only a pride in relationship with one another, but there's very likely pride in the presence of God. And pride, which hides and justifies and blame shifts, only makes things more difficult. It only complicates the matter. It makes things worse. Have you ever hidden or justified or blame shifted and things got better because of it? But yet we still keep trying to do it. It blows up eventually. Things fall apart. Our consciences get us. How is our confessing our sin? But then also, how is our forgiving of the sins of others? Do you recognize, even through the passages we read this morning, the importance of having a forgiving spirit toward fellow sinners? And the conditionality, God will not forgive you if you don't forgive others? My friend, those are the words of Jesus. Those are the words of your Savior. Do you realize the importance of having a forgiving spirit toward fellow sinners, and especially towards the brothers and sisters in Christ? Overcoming these difficulties of forgiveness, overcoming the difficulty of confessing and owning our sin, overcoming the difficulty of recognizing I need to have a forgiving spirit, so that God will deal with me in that way. This is what is needed in many of our marriages. And many of the problems in our marriages, this is what is needed. I own my sin. I confess my sin so that I can seek forgiveness. And then the other person saying, you're right, your sin was unjustifiable and inexcusable. Because I live in the presence of God who deals with me in grace, I'm now going to deal with you in grace. That's what many of our marriages need much more of. This is what is needed in many families, in parents' relationship to children, and children relationship to parents. There's too much tension and infighting and disunity, and it may be because of this very thing, because there are those who are not confessing their sins, and there are those who are not forgiving their sins, the sins of others. And my friend, whoever you are, confessing Christian, professing Christian or not, God will deal with you in that way. If you do not forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. This ongoing forgiveness and confession, not in some kind of a morbid way where we're always tattletaling on ourselves, but genuine confession and genuine forgiveness, it is this that is needed to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in our church. If we lose these things, the ability to confess our sin and the ability to forgive sin in this way, our marriages are in trouble, our families are in trouble, our church is in trouble, we personally are in trouble. And you see, forgiving, because of our pride, really, it does come back to an issue of striving against sin, of entering the narrow way, of walking the difficult path, of beating our body into subjection, to fight as a soldier, to exercise as an athlete, to labor as a farmer, to cultivate a heart of forgiveness in the presence of God and of confession and forgiveness before others. May God give us much grace and much help by His Spirit to overcome these difficulties. Let's pray, please. Father, we are thankful that the blood of Christ was shed and the difficulty of the cross was borne, so that we can say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, we pray that You would mark us as a people that will confess and say the same thing about our sin as You say, that is inexcusable. And also that we will have large hearts, enlarged hearts, to forgive and act in mercy and grace and compassion to others. Please, Lord, give us Your help by the help of Your Spirit to live before the cross in these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.